there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. May God bless the reading of his word. Please pray with me. Father, open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your word this day. We ask in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Please be seated, people of God, and let's prepare our hearts for the preaching of the word. Hold your finger or stick your bulletin or whatever there. We're going to come right back, but let's turn to Romans chapter 12. Wasn't that a wonderful series that Pastor Bill taught us in Romans chapter 12? His love and enthusiasm for the passage just bubbled over onto the rest of us, didn't it? But I got a problem with Pastor Bill's series on Romans chapter 12. If he really, really, really wanted us to understand Romans chapter 12, he should have started in Romans chapter 1 and worked his way up. Because Romans chapter 12 has got the best therefore in the Bible. There's a lot of good therefores, and we've got a couple in our passage. But Romans chapter 12, as Pastor Bill taught us so beautifully, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Usually we think we need our concordances for fancy theological words, and maybe we wouldn't think to look up the word therefore in a concordance or a lexicon or whatever. But if we would, we'd find out the interesting little fact that there's all kinds of Greek words and combinations of words that are translated therefore in our English Bibles. The one that's here is the most common one, but there's half dozen, 8, 9, 10, whatever it is, different words or combinations of words that are going to be translated therefore or wherefore or whatever in our Bibles. And that's because the Greek language, which is very, very precise, it's the language of ancient philosophy, it's a very precise language, it's got all kinds of words that show a connection between one thing and another. I beseech you, therefore, this is just the little Greek word soon, but it means consequently. Something's gone before, and because of what's gone before, therefore, what follows, follows. It's a word that points out a logical connection between two things. So that's why Pastor Bill should have started in chapter 1 for us, if we were going to really grasp this. Because this is the theology book. The book of Romans is the theology book of the New Testament. And Paul takes us through so many things. He takes us through our our natural sin nature. He takes us through redemption. He takes us through the fall of Adam. He takes us through the covenant established with Abraham. He takes us through the new man. He takes us through the struggles of the Christian life. He takes us through the victory in Christ. He takes us through the history of God's sovereign providence with Israel and the nations. And when he does all of that, when he develops that magnificent theological statement of chapters 1 through 11, Paul just, he can't help himself. He just explodes. Chapter 11, verse 33, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given unto him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." And you can imagine that Paul is almost breathless then when he gets to the transition here from the theological aspects of the book of Romans, verses chapters 1 through 11, to the quote-unquote practical aspects of chapters 12 through 16. And so he says, I beg you, people of God, because of all of these things that I've just said, therefore, and you remember how Pastor Bill taught this? Therefore, there's something reasonable that you must do. There's something that, because of these things, the only logical, rational explanation that I can give you is, you've got to do this. It just flows. Now, on your outline, I know I overdid it, but you got a bunch of funny little Greek words smattered there over the first paragraph. But I wanted you to see something, even if we can't pronounce these funny little words, they're there, and Paul has a little treat for us in the Greek that doesn't quite come through as well in the English. The word reasonable, it's somewhere there on your little outline. I'm using it to hold my Philippians chapter 2 passage there. Reasonable service, logikos. We don't even have to go to Bible college to figure that one out, do we? Logikos, reasonable, logikos. Your reasonable service, where do we get that? Our English word logical, from the Greek word logikos. Paul says, the only logical conclusion that you can come to, if you're thinking accurately and clearly here, is to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by what? By the renewing of your mind. So you see the emphasis. We go on to verse 3, and in verse 3 times in our English Bibles, but it's really 4 times, Paul uses the word think. I say through the grace that's given to me to every man that's among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think. Now our next word is soberly, and we go, okay, well, that's a good word, but in the Greek it's the word think again. It's a great word, and I'm giddy over it, but I'm not going to tell you exactly about it for a couple more minutes because I want us to look at it in another passage. But it's a combination of 2 Greek words. And so Paul uses the word think 4 times in verse 3. Now, look at what he's done. At the end of chapter 11, Paul is just, he can barely contain himself after all these magnificent doctrines that he's developed for us. And so when he bursts into his hymn of praise, his doxology in verse 33, he could have said anything. But look at what attributes of God he does extol. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Those are the things that in his soul bubble up to the top. The knowledge of God, the wisdom of God. And then he asks in verse 34, for who has known the mind of the Lord? So after all of these great truths, after all of these wonderful doctrines, chapter 11, verse 27, after teaching his people that the covenant is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, after all of this magnificent stuff, Paul's focus is on the wisdom of God, the knowledge of God, the mind of God. And so then when he makes the transition in verse 12, therefore, I'm putting forth now the only logical conclusion, Paul says, that we can come to after thinking about these things. The only thing you can do is to make yourself, like in the old covenant, an offering. Put yourself upon the altar and let yourself be consumed, but you're not really consumed because you keep on living. You're a living sacrifice. You're not a consumed sacrifice. You're a living sacrifice. And as you keep on living, the only thing you can do because of all of these doctrines, because of who Jesus Christ is and what he's done for us, the only thing you can do is, A, not be conformed to this world, but B, be transformed by the renewing of your mind into that person that God wants you to be. That's the only place you can go as a result of this, Paul says. Because of these great things, that's the only place we can wind up if we're thinking clearly. So I wanted us to see, after Pastor Bill taught so well on that section for us for the past 6 weeks, what a tremendous emphasis the Bible places upon us having correct thoughts, sequential thinking, logical thinking, coming to the only conclusion that we can be forced to come to. There's only one right answer here. It's like a math problem. There's only one right answer, and the right answer is to be transformed by the renewing of our minds into those people that God wants us to be. Okay, let's turn back to Philippians chapter 2 then and see if we can continue that kind of clear, logical thinking that Paul would have us to pursue. Now, the book of Philippians is a wonderful little book, but it's not the theology book that the book of Romans is. The book of Philippians is a thank you note. Paul received a wonderful gift from this congregation, and he writes back to them in gratitude for this gift. It was brought to them by the man that was probably one of their elders, and he was with Paul for a while, and Paul is sending him now back with this letter to thank them and to bless them and to instruct them and so forth. So this is Paul's thank you letter. This is his hymn of great joy and gratitude to this impoverished congregation who dug real, real deep into their pockets to send Paul a gift while he was in prison in Rome. So if we're really going to understand chapter 2, we should start in chapter 1, huh? But at any rate, let's start in chapter 2 and pick up. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, nice practical section, huh? If any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels, tender mercies, and compassions. Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded. There's our word again, isn't it? Like-minded. Having the same love, being of one accord, same concept, isn't it? Of one mind. There's that theme again that Paul was developing for us in Romans 12. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, there's our word again, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So we start out this section with a beautiful call to Christian unity, being like-minded, being of one accord, being of one mind, looking not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. Seems like it's a very, very practical section admonishing us to good godly Christian living, thinking upon the necessities of others and so forth. Now look at this shift. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Paul's been talking about being like-minded, which we think of as being sort of a kind of practical thing. And now he shifts and he gives us one of the great Christological all about Jesus Christ passages anywhere in Scripture. Again, this isn't the systematic theology of the book of Romans, but there are few passages in Scripture that give us the picture of the inner workings of Jesus Christ like the words that are before us right now. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it, not robbery, to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Out of a passage seemingly devoted to just calling us to kind of practical godliness, Paul seemingly pivots and takes us into the very heart and soul and mind of Jesus Christ. And he says, just like he taught us in Romans chapter 12 there, who can know the mind of the Lord? Well, now you and I can, because we've just read Philippians chapter 2. And he opens up and exposits for us the mind of Jesus Christ within the context of the admonition, first learn the mind of Christ, and then adopt that mind as your own. You say, wow, that's pretty deep stuff to kind of pivot into from just calling us to live kind of humble, quiet lives. Yeah, that's what Paul does all the time. He shows us how the simplest, most practical aspects of our Christian lives are in reality based upon the deepest, most profound doctrinal truths. You and I are to live quiet, humble, other-centered lives because of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. In the incarnation of Jesus Christ, he did something. He did something wonderful. He did something amazing. He did something that's really, really hard for us to understand, and we wouldn't dare to say such a thing were it not given to us right here in black and white. What was the most precious thing that Jesus Christ had prior to his incarnation? His fellowship with his Father. God the Son's relationship to God the Father and to God the Spirit. In philosophy, we have a thing called axiology. Axiology is the study of values. Why do you value one thing more than another? So everybody has an axiology, even if they've never heard that word or even if we can't pronounce it. Because everybody has a structure of your values, things that are not too terribly important to you at all, and things that are kind of a medium importance, and things that are really, really high on your list. Everybody's got one of those things. It's just a question of whether we have the right one or not. This passage is written for us so that we have the right one. Because Jesus Christ had to make an axiological decision. He had to make a decision about what was valued the most. And when you put something at the top of your value structure, everything else comes below that. Can't put two things at the top. You can only put one thing at the top. So even if you really, really, really like something, if you put something else above it, then that first thing becomes a second thing. Prior to his incarnation, our Lord's greatest possession was his love and his fellowship with his Father. But there was a problem, and the problem was you and me. And the solution was for Jesus Christ to become a man and to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves, to give us a righteousness that we could never achieve, and to take upon himself sins that he'd never merited. And on that most gruesome moment in human history, when Jesus Christ hung upon a cross and the sun turned dark and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He lost that which was most important to him in exchange for doing something for you and me. So at that moment in time, when your sin and mine were imputed to him, and God the Father turned his back on God the Son, there was a revelation of the mind of Jesus Christ. Where he put the needs of his people above his own. That's a mind-boggling thing. So that redemptive moment was when Jesus Christ took the terms of the covenant upon himself and said, Father, I'll die to redeem my people. I'll give up that which is most important to me so that I can have them with me. And out of that incredible theological truth, Paul derives the lesson for how we're supposed to live with one another. And you say, what an amazing thing. Let's look at a few verses on your outline sheet. It'd be, page number 2. It'd be Roman numeral number 3. Incidentally, while you're looking at that, if you got a pencil on the third page there, letter G, under Roman numeral number 3, letter G mark, I got those numbers backwards, I noticed. I didn't catch that until I'd already sent this thing off into cyberspace, wherever it goes. So letter G is supposed to be Mark 5:15. We'll get to that in a minute, because that's got that cool word that I mentioned to you. But if you got your pen, swap those two numbers around there, because if you go home and look that up and you look up Mark 15:5, you won't find it. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Oh, yeah, right, Paul. I might as well try to beat that Usain Bolt guy on a 100-meter dash. Don't write it off. Okay? Don't write it off. Because the promise of the covenant, look at Ezekiel there, and we could list literally dozens of the promises of the covenant as it's articulated in the Old Testament as we look forward to the dawning of the new covenant in Jesus Christ. But just look at the Ezekiel 36 passage there. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. A, do you notice how high that bar is? But B, do you notice who's doing the work? Doesn't say gamble, whoop up a new heart. Doesn't say gamble, get a new spirit within you. Gamble, get rid of your stony heart and get a heart of flesh. Doesn't say anything like that, does it? It says, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, And I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you. I will cause you to walk in my statutes. I will cause you to keep my judgments. I'll cause you to do them. Don't try to pick that weight up by yourself. You can't do it. But let him do it, and then everything's fine. The promises of the covenant, they're all like that. They're never things calling upon us to have to do something special or whatever. They're always, I will do this. I will do this. I will do this. That's the nature of the covenant. It's a covenant of grace. So God takes the burden upon himself. In the new covenant in Jesus Christ, I will do a tremendous work of renovation in you. I'm going to do all kinds of stuff in you that you can't do for yourself. You're not just going to go to heaven when you die, but right here, right now, you're going to be a new creature. The old things are going to go away, and everything is going to become new because I'm doing the work in you. You get a new heart. That's part of the deal. You get a new spirit. That's part of the deal. You get a new mind. That's part of the deal. You get a new obedience. That's part of the deal. Matthew 22, Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. And you'll notice that's a commandment. Now, when we see God command us to do something, let's not get scared. Let's remind ourselves of our Christology. Let's remind ourselves of the doctrine of Christ. Who is the great man who has come, who has loved the Lord his God with all of his heart and mind and soul and strength? That's our Lord, right? He's the one who's come. And he's the one who's kept the law of God, the commandments of God, perfectly. And amazingly enough, he didn't do it for himself. He did it for us. And so he's come. He's the great law keeper. And because he's the captain of our salvation, because he goes before us, because he does for us what we can't do for ourselves, because he's loved the Lord with all of his mind, we now, because we're his people, we now, because we're the recipients of the promises of the covenant, we now, because he's placed within us a new heart, a new soul, a new spirit, a new mind, we now are the people who can love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind because he's gone before us and his grace allows us to do what we couldn't do for ourselves. So don't be afraid of those sort of commandments of God and say, that's too high for me. I can't achieve unto that. He's already achieved it. He's already done it. And because he's gone before us, we can walk in fulfillment of those things as well. Got a lot of verses there. We won't look at them all, but look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. Paul writes that we as believers, we've put on the new man, which is what? Which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. We know the Bible story, right? God created a man after his own image. He and his wife are placed in a beautiful garden. All the resources, all the potential in the world. And he failed. And so a second Adam had to come. What's that line from one of the songs that we sing? See the true and better Adam come to save the hellbound man. The second Adam comes and he does what the first Adam couldn't do. And then the second Adam comes and he keeps the commandments of God. And he merits salvation for his people. And so in that that great salvation that Jesus Christ has provided for his people, there's a being born again-ness to it. There's a renovation to it. And part of the renovation is the first Adam was created in the image of God and he lost it. He didn't cherish it. He defaced it. And the second Adam comes and he keeps the requirements of God. And the image of God is restored, renewed in knowledge after the image of the God that originally created us. This kind of theme runs throughout the scriptures. This is the mind of Christ. This is the content of the mind of Christ is on your laps right now. The Bible, the Word of God, that's what Jesus Christ thinks. Our passage here teaches us how he thinks by putting the needs of his people ahead of himself. Now, I told you, there was just a great word, and let's go to that letter G there, that Mark passage, where I had the wrong verse. We know that passage, though, don't we? We don't have to review that. It's the Gadarene demoniac. It's this man that's horribly enslaved by demonic possession. And he's as strong as 10 men. They can't hold him down even with chains. He's totally uncontrollable. It's just a mind-bogglingly horrible picture, the sufferings of this man. But Jesus Christ comes along. And that which the man couldn't do for himself and that which the man's friends couldn't do for him, Jesus Christ does for him. And he casts the demons out of him. And look at the little phrase that we've got. When people come now to see this man and to behold the wonderful miracle that has been wrought, it says that the man is sitting and he's clothed and he's in his right mind. That's cool in and of itself, right? But even if we can't pronounce it, look at that weird little Greek word there. Sophoreno. Friend, the mind, sozo, salvation. You cram those two words together. A saved mind. Isn't that a beautiful phrase? That's great, you know, to translate it in his right mind. Now that's the same word that was back in Romans 12, to think soberly. And soberly is a great word as well. But the word literally means, by squishing those two Greek words together, the word literally means to have a saved mind. A mind that has been so transformed that it has moved from darkness to light. It is been totally and completely redeemed by Jesus Christ. So he who once upon a time would pick up rocks and cut his arms and scream and howl at the moon and utter all kinds of blasphemies and burst chains that were placed upon him, he's now sitting there quietly clothed with a saved mind. And what does he do with that saved mind? What does Jesus tell him to do? Go and tell people what's happened to you. And he was eminently able to do that because he had now a saved mind. He knew what to say and he knew how to say it because of what Jesus Christ had done for him. What a wonderful thing. So Paul calls us to do a remarkable thing here. John Calvin taught us that the two major branches of knowledge are the knowledge of God and then the knowledge of ourselves. And we can't put those two things in the other. We can't reverse the order because we can't know ourselves until we know God. So we're to know God. We're to know who God is. We're to know who Jesus Christ is and what he's done for his people. We're to know the person and work of Jesus Christ. We're to know the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We're to know and understand the mind of Christ as Paul articulates it for us here. We're to see that our axiological structure, the way we order our value things, is reflective of the axiological structure of Jesus Christ. And what did he do? He put his people ahead of himself. And then everything else kind of fell into place. If you get the first thing right, then the second and third and fourth thing will usually take care of themselves. So we're to know God, as he's revealed to us in Scripture. We're to know who we're supposed to be then, as beings created in the image of God and redeemed by Jesus Christ, people not being conformed to this world. J.B. Phillips' great paraphrase of that passage. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, but we're being transformed. How's a person transform himself? We'll look at a verse here in just a minute. How does a person transform himself? By doing exactly what we're doing right now. By having our Bibles open in front of us, by being attentive, by trying to follow along, by getting here at 9 o'clock and listening to our Sunday school class, by taking our 10 o'clock hour very, very seriously, by shutting out anything in our minds that distract and disturb us, etc., etc. By opening our Bibles, by letting the truths of the Scriptures flow from the pages into our hearts and minds. We, in principle, already, because of who we are as believers, have the mind of Christ, and we cultivate that gift, that remarkable gift of God, every time we open our Bibles. So it's not just Sunday morning, but Sunday morning's a huge chunk of it. Learning how to think God's thoughts, as Augustine taught us, learning how to think God's thoughts after him. Let's hop back into Philippians chapter 1 for a minute. Let's pick up an example of this. Because the world can squeeze us into its mold rather easily if we're not on our toes, right? There's probably no more butchered word in the English language than the word love. Paul has a prayer for his friends in Philippi in chapter 1, verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more. Wow, if that were the end of the sentence, that would just take me back to my teenage years in the 60s and, you know, just abounding love everywhere. But the sentence doesn't end there, does it? Biblical love is not frivolous. Look at Paul's sentence. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, discernment. Why? Verse 10, that you may approve things that are excellent. Biblical love isn't a 70s Woodstock, a 60s Woodstock experience or whatever it was. Biblical love is love that abounds more and more in knowledge, in discernment, in being able to distinguish that which is excellent from that which is not. So in a sense, it's the furthest thing from what Hollywood tries to tell us love is. Hollywood tries to tell us you get on the subway and across the aisle, a pretty girl sits down. And you look at her, and fireworks go off, and music plays, and birds sing, and you know you've met your soulmate. You've met true love. And it's pretty easy to let that kind of thought creep in here, isn't it? Because it's presented to us so often in so many ways. Biblical love is not fireworks going off when a pretty girl sits next to you on the subway. Because at that moment in time, the only thing you know is that A, she's a pretty girl, and B, she rides the subway. And that's not nearly enough. You don't know her beliefs, you don't know her values, you don't know her character, you don't know her convictions, etc., etc. You don't know anything about her. And that's infatuation maybe at best, and lust maybe at worst, but it certainly isn't biblical love. Biblical love is rooted in knowledge. Biblical love is rooted in discernment. Biblical love is being rooted in the ability to distinguish between that which is excellent and that which isn't. So that's the kind of thing that Paul is calling us to here in this passage. We entitled today's message first, "Think Like This," and then next week's will be, "Then Live Like This." Paul's given us the structure of the mind of Christ, and he's giving it to us so that we can look at it and love it and honor it and then copy it and then make it our own, because it's already a gift that's given to us. And now, just like any biblical gift, it needs to be watered, it needs to be nurtured, it needs to be cultivated. As we do that, then the gift will grow and flourish. If we don't do that, then, the scary thing is sometimes gifts can kind of wither up and die. And if the admonition in verse 5 is weird to us, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus," if that admonition is weird to us, maybe we haven't been cultivating this sort of thing, quite as much as we should have. Maybe we've been ignoring it, and maybe we've been letting the world squeeze our minds into its mold. Because the world will bombard us 24 hours a day with those philosophies and those ideas that will deform us from what we're supposed to be. My guess is there's hardly a person on earth that has ever read in this day and age, Darwin's The Origin of Species. But everybody's a Darwinist. How does that happen? It happens because those ideas are floating around out there and bombarding us 24 hours a day, and even though we've never read the book, the ideas squeeze us into their mold, unless we're very actively opposed. Book of Philippians is a wonderful book. It's also kind of a book that makes you raise your eyebrows and scratch your head a little bit. The Apostle Paul categorizes ministers of his day into two categories. The two categories are not Baptists and Methodists or Lutherans and Presbyterians or whatever. The two categories are those who preach Christ of goodwill and sincerely, or those who preach Christ of envy and strife and contention. Selfish ambition is the way that's translated in modern versions. You say, what? I'm not making this up. Look back in chapter 1, verse 15. This is the topic for another study, but I just want to point out something because we're going to talk about a faithful minister here in a moment. Paul says, "Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds." Well, doesn't that take the cake? What a weird thing. That men would identify themselves as ministers of the gospel and want to preach Christ, to make Paul feel bad because he couldn't do it, because he's in prison. That's a weird motive. That's just a weird thing. But there it is in black and white. Paul's not afraid of saying that sort of thing. We can see that from the fact that he just wrote that in our book of Philippians here. Paul in Galatians is furious and he calls out false teachers of the gospel. To the church at Corinth, Paul writes that some people make merchandise of the word of God. And Zach taught us out of the book of Colossians this morning, where Paul, in his closing words, sends greetings from Demas. But when we read 2 Timothy, Paul's last letter, we read that Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. That phraseology is straight out of Romans chapter 12, obviously. A man who was once upon a time a faithful minister of the gospel, and he let the world, love for the world, overtake him. So Paul isn't afraid to call out a bad seed or a bad apple when he sees it. But thankfully, he had some good guys around him, too. We won't go into, if you notice in chapter 2 there, verse 25, Paul mentions Epaphroditus, who's the guy that he's sending the letter back to Philippi with. And you'll notice that Epaphroditus is a good guy, and Paul says, honor men like him. But I want us to especially notice Timothy. And Timothy is mentioned in verse 19, where Paul writes, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I may also be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have, look at what Paul writes, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, and not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But you know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Paul had to say, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. But of Timothy, Paul can write, I don't have anybody like this guy. I have nobody like-minded. There's our word again. I have nobody like-minded. What's the mind of Christ in the first half of Philippians chapter 2? Putting the needs of his people ahead of himself. What's Timothy's, how does Paul explain Timothy's like-mindedness? Who will naturally care for your state. That's not an accident. And that's not a personality quirk on Timothy's part, that he's just a nice, easygoing guy. It's an intellectual decision. He made an intentional, intellectual determination to put the needs of other people ahead of his own. You can't do that on the fly. You might pull it off for 10 minutes, but you can't pull it off for a lifetime. You can only do that if you make the intentional, intellectual decision to do such. C.S. Lewis's great definition of love, love is not a fluctuating emotion, but it is a steady, determinate desire to only do good for the loved one. Timothy was a faithful minister of the gospel, as was Epaphroditus. In contrast, Paul says, I don't have anybody else like him, for all seek their own and not the things which are Jesus Christ's. I don't have anybody like him because he has the mind of Christ. He's able to see what the mind of Christ was, and he's able to take that upon himself. He's able to latch onto that as a gift of the covenant. He's able to develop it and perfect it, so that it's worked out in the everyday affairs of his life. That's being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Let's close with one more verse that shows this so perfectly. It's on your the third page of your outline there. It's letter F towards the top of your third page, 2 Corinthians 3:18. I hope nobody came to church casually this morning. By that, I don't mean your attire. Several people have sarcastically made fun of me for having to wear a tie this morning. But by casually, and when I say I hope we didn't come casually, I mean I hope we didn't come without a whole lot of forethought. Because something very, very special should happen today. Yes. Now, Mrs. Jan has her little books that she hands out. What's that titled, Mrs. Jan? Praying for Sunday or whatever it is? Written by some pastor. A lot of us, I think, have probably received that book from Mrs. Jan. That's where her heart is. Because she wants us to make Sunday a real special thing. And she wants us to make Sunday a real special thing partly by praying. The pastor that wrote that little, can't think of his name, but the pastor that wrote the little booklet, he breaks his congregation up into little teams. He has them pray for him and for the other aspects of the church ministries on Sunday morning. He's very, very structured because he's got a team of people that pray at 2:30 on Thursday afternoon as he's working on the third point of his outline. I work hard during the week, but I don't think I'm necessarily working on the third point of my outline on 2:30 on Thursday afternoon. But this guy's got a team of people that are praying for him, working on the third point of his outline on 2:30 on Thursday afternoon, and other folk praying for him at different times of the week, and as the other teachers and Sunday school workers and all that kind of good stuff. And that's a real good habit to get into. Because that reminds us at 2:30 on Thursday afternoon how important Sunday morning is. It's not the only thing, but it's a real special thing. The teaching of the Word at our 9 o'clock hour and the preaching of the Word at our 10 o'clock hour, those are God-ordained means for us acquiring the mind of Christ. That's how we get there. And we should expect for it to happen. Shouldn't be a surprise. Wow, remember that day back in 2007? That was a really good church service. Well, that's wonderful. We had a really good church day in 2007, but our expectancy should be every Lord's Day is going to be a really spectacular day because I'm going to open up the Word of God, and hopefully it's going to be preached and taught accurately and powerfully, but it's going to be an expression of what Paul writes for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, where he says, "We all, with open face, beholding, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from one level of glory to the next, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." If we take that admonition that Pastor Bill put before us for the past 6 weeks to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, if we say, well, but how do I do that? There it is. We open up our Bibles and we see the face of Jesus Christ revealed in His Word. And as we stare into the face of Jesus Christ, His glory is reflected back unto His people. It's not a spectacular thing. It's not a momentous thing. It's not an unusual thing. It's a normal, natural thing. Because this is now our nature. A fish is not uncomfortable underwater, and an eagle is not uncomfortable in the air. And you and I are not uncomfortable being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, because that is what the new nature that is given to us is supposed to do. We're not supposed to just have some moment of growth in 2007. We're supposed to have growth every day as we open up our Bibles and we read the words of God. We should have lightning-like growth every Lord's Day morning as we open up our Bibles at 9 o'clock and we study the Word of God together. As we gather at 10 o'clock for our times of public worship and the Word of God is proclaimed faithfully from this pulpit, that is with an open face, beholding like in a mirror the glory of God. And that changes us. We can't be confronted with the truths of God, with the glory of God, and remain unchanged. Moses could not go up on the mountain. Peter and James and John could not be on the Mount of Transfiguration and not be changed when Jesus Christ is revealed like that. When the Word of God is taught, when the glory of God is proclaimed, when the Spirit of God is present, as His Word is being taught, the people of God should be able to respond to that and be changed into the same image from one level of glory to the next because of the ministry of the third person of the Trinity by the Spirit of the Lord. That shouldn't be a weird thing for us. That should be as easy and as natural as falling off a log. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, the glory of God, the glory of Jesus Christ is revealed in your word. And if we're not seeing it, Lord, remove the scales from our eyes. If we don't see that glory, dear God, fix whatever is wrong with us. Let us see the glory, the beauty, the majesty of Jesus Christ. Let us discern his mind. And let his glory, let his mind, let his spirit transform us from one level of glory to the next. May we be a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Because that's what you've called us to be. Glory be to God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit.